Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Robert Beeny, and we'll be speaking on a Lutheran view. So let's listen in on Robert.
Yesterday I started belatedly the exploration of the ways that religious traditions affect public political life. Not the religious traditions themselves, what they are, but how they affect public political life. And I talk about them as cool connections and hotter or warm connections, and divide them into two major ways: indirect connections between religion and politics, where the church, the organized religious body, does not become a direct actor in the public political sphere. It only does it indirectly through its lay people. And direct ones, in contrast, are those in which the church as an institution involves itself directly in the political process. And those, of course, are the hot or the warmer ones, because they become much more controversial for various reasons, which we'll get into. We've spent yesterday on laying out these two, just very briefly. The unintentional and indirect is when the church just attends to its core activities of preaching, teaching, celebrating, being a community of Christ, and shapes deeply the character of people, the character and values and vision of people. And then the church doesn't try to tell them what to do in the world or anything, or give them a lot of direction. It believes that after it's nurtured these people at a deep level, it can set them free to live in the world, and that this way of shaping the heart or the ethics of character has a great impact upon the world. So I gave an example of the Missouri Synod, which doesn't do much of these other sorts of involvement, but it forms people very deeply, and so you get a senator like Paul Simon, and you get Edward Meese was the
Attorney General,
wasn't he? Right. Who can be on very different political wavelengths, but they're deeply informed and shaped by their faith. Then I argued for another level of indirect involvement. That is an intentional level, where the church tries to bring together its moral teachings, social teachings, with the life of the laity, so that you heighten the conscience and alert people to the public issues in the world, and try to bring the church's teaching into a lively dialogue with lay people in their places in the world. So you try to connect in their lives, help them connect Sunday, what happens on Sunday, with Monday. And you can do that on their own callings, surrounding issues about their own callings, doctors, teachers, whatever. Or you can do that on issues and try to gain a great deal of discussion of issues. Now, in fact, I think the Holden Village is not the church, but it's a voluntary association of the church that does a lot of those things. It tries to bring people up here to discuss the issues of the day, how to be Christian in the world, but particularly issues of the day. And it tries to awaken conscience, get people fired up and alert to these sorts of things, and try to persuade in a certain direction, I believe. Another way that the church does this indirect thing is embodying the Christian vision in institutions like colleges, like homes for the elderly, Lutheran family services, where the vision and the Christian values take on real relevance in those institutions, and persuade the world that the values that it bears are worthwhile values and can be imitated and emulated in the secular dimension of the world. Then I said there's kind of a middle ground where the church forms laity, awakens them, and a lot of those laity, and sometimes clergy too, gather together in voluntary associations, Holden Village, I think, being one of them. But you can catalog a lot of different voluntary associations, like Lutheran Human Relations Association, Lutheran Peace Fellowship, other Lutheran volunteers. All of these are kind of semi-independent voluntary associations that some of them get involved directly in the political process. Others of them are more education-oriented. So those were the two that we dealt with, the indirect ones. Now, getting to the direct ones, what distinguishes the direct from the indirect and makes it more controversial is the church as an institution gets involved in the political process. And the first one is what I call intentional influence. That is, the church speaks to the society through social statements, or through the statements of the bishops, or the statements of other groups of people directly identified with the church. And I ended yesterday with suggesting that the social statements of the church are a good example of this kind of intentional influence. And perhaps even more dramatically, when the Catholic bishops how can I compete with that? When the Catholic bishops make an argument, or the Pope makes an argument, these are very good examples of direct intentional influence, where the Pope or the Catholic bishops are trying to persuade not only their own people, but the society to take a certain political path. Yeah?
The Lutheran Office of Governmental Affairs would be another one of those, right?
Yes, although I think they're somewhere in here, and they get into the soft forms of direct action. That's why it becomes controversial. More controversial.
But they really would influence the title.
Yeah, it's more persuasive. More persuasive.
But it's based on social statements and other forms of church having spoken to bishops.
Right, right. So I think that is an example of that. Although it moves toward, I think, the direct action in the sense that it tries to suggest to lawmakers that this is the position of the church, and it has a little bit more of a coercive, no, not coercive, that's too strong, but it's still persuasive. Yeah. Now, this form of affecting the political process also has different things than social statements, or different modes than social statements. One is protest. The church saying a gigantic no if the political process goes terribly awry. And perhaps some great examples are that are under, when the church finds itself under totalitarian regimes, either Nazi, totalitarian regimes of the right, Nazism, or totalitarian regimes of the left, when the political realm is doing outrageous things that conflict directly with the core meanings and values of the Christian vision. And then the church may find itself in the dramatic position of saying no very publicly and dramatically. One of the very good examples of that was the Norwegian church when the Nazis took over Norway and Denmark, and Bishop Berggrav, famous Norwegian bishop, decided to say no to the Nazis. The Nazis wanted to take the pulpits of the Norwegian churches and announce their program for Norway, having to do with a lot of religious meanings. And the bishop said no. And we resist, we won't cooperate at all. Now that's a powerful kind of political witness that's direct, but it's a proscriptive one that says no. The bishop wasn't saying what we should do, since Christians cannot go along with it. Apartheid and the church's protest against apartheid, it was similar. Desmond Tutu in South Africa made it very clear that this was a direct conflict between the core Christian vision and the practice of South Africa. And sometimes Christians get involved into what they should do prescriptively, but in that case it was mostly a protest no. The other way that this can be used is by the religious institution through its bishops or through its councils or whatever, pointing to a problem in the society that is morally very challenging and that the society needs to deal with it, or the polity needs to deal with it. They don't say how it should deal with it, it just says this is a serious problem and needs to be dealt with. For example, healthcare. If you have a large percentage of the population, poor or the working poor, who don't have access to decent health care, the church can point to that through this kind of public voice and say, we have to grapple with this creatively. It's another thing to say how it should be doing, and that gets trickier, but to be a clarion prophetic voice standing on behalf of certain segments of the population that are being ignored or overlooked or oppressed. So that's another variation on this intentional influence. But by far the most common way that churches try to do this is through social statements. And we've got in the ELCA a number of social statements out before us. The Protestant churches across the board try to emulate perhaps the Catholic bishops and the Pope in making statements. And by and large, people don't pay much attention to the Protestants. I sometimes think of it as when the Catholics speak, there's this big bell tolling, boom, boom, boom. And when the Protestants speak, it's kind of tinkle, tinkle, little tiny handbell that no one listens to, or very few listen to. I think there are some guidelines or principles that one should follow, or the Protestant churches should be more cognizant of as they make their social statements. I believe they are called for at certain crucial times, and I believe the church is responsible for the whole Word of God, which includes not only the gospel but the law. And we believe that God is God of the whole creation in our society, not just the God of the church or us personally. So there is a warrant, it seems for me, to the church to have a public voice of this sort in the society. Maybe it might be protest, it might be calling the attention to things, and in sometimes it means making these social statements. Now, what are some of the things I think should be observed as social statements are developed? One is that they should be fairly infrequent and on issues that are compelling and perhaps are not being addressed by the rest of society. I think by and large social statements have been way too plentiful and not done well enough and kind of get the oblivion that they deserve because they're done too quickly with not enough care and people speak too often. I wonder about the Pope speaking as often as he does, that he's going to lose some of his impact if he continues to speak as frequently as he does on things. I think particularly the Protestant churches have a finite amount of expertise available to them and time and staff. And we should be much carefuler, take a longer time, select fewer issues to speak on. And then we might be listened to a little bit more by our own people and perhaps by the broader society. A second kind of principle, the statements should be spoken and developed and written out of a deep connection with the religious heritage that is bearing, that they're a part of. That is, we should have something specifically to say about it from our own point of view, from our own heritage, that we're not just articulating secular opinions or the opinions of the bureaucracy or the people in the office, but that we're saying something from the deepest wells of our own tradition, and that we have something uniquely to contribute to the dialogue or the conversation. Far too often, it seems to me, that, and it's done on the left and the right, the political opinions of the people who want to have an impact are articulated with a lot of Bible verses attached to them, as if they're actually articulating a religious theological vision, but they're really not. Now, I think, again, the Catholics are very instructive on this and tend to operate out of their own sources more than the Protestants do, because the Catholics are unpredictable on social and political and cultural issues. The Protestant churches are very much more predictable, which makes you think that it's not the religious sources that are articulating, but more worldly political ideologies that are at work. So the Catholics come down on social issues, often on a conservative side, on economic issues, on a liberal side, politics somewhere in between, which is a kind of a sign that they're marching to the tune of their own drummer, not something else. So I believe, at least. Another important thing to remember, and I think the Catholics' statements also do this, and I believe the ELCA statements have done this too, is to make distinctions between levels of authority and levels of authority. I like to envisage the operation of a religious tradition in these kind of concentric circles. On the outside are the vital living dynamic of the society in which we live. At the very heart of things is the core vision of the religious community. And in Christianity, as Wally Bowman has so eloquently argued, there are events that are at the flaming center of the core Christian vision, the event of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But one can't make sense out of that event without making sense out of the events that preceded it, all the way back into the calling of Abraham and the Old Testament narrative. And one can't make sense of that narrative unless one extends it out forward to the giving of the Holy Spirit and the apostolic experience and the development of the church. So, at the very center of these events, interpreted by the apostolic experience, the apostolic church, and articulated in the early ecumenical creeds, which are kind of the definition of the clarifying vision of Christianity. And attached to that religious core is also a moral core, having to do, it seems to me, with the Ten Commandments, with, for us Lutherans at least, the way we articulate it, that the calling of Christians, we're here in the world as servants of each other in very specific places. And certainly the idea of Christian love is right at the moral core of Christianity, this special love that was shown by God in Christ to us, this heedless, unconditional love that affirms, forgives, renews us in spite of who we are and who we have been and how we behaved. That kind of love comes from this very central event and becomes part of the religious and moral core of the Christian faith. And that's what we hold, it seems to me, as Christians in common. And that's what we share, and that's what defines us as Christians. And there are rituals and practices that attend to that. The sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion, are powerful rehearsals of this central clarifying vision. Now, from there on out, you make some further steps. Each new generation has to have the gospel preached to it and articulated in a new way. So theology tries to articulate this core into the language and concepts of the day. Social teachings tries to extend this moral core into articulations of social teachings. So one of the earliest things that happened in the church was, for example, picking up Stoic doctrines of, say, natural law. Among them, the idea of the just war. So Christianity, this isn't part of the central core, but when it tried to come to the terms with the world, tried to articulate a way that Christians could or could not engage in warfare. And the church picked up the idea of just war, which justified Christian participation in violence. And that became part of the heritage of the church, but it's certainly not the core, and it's always argued about whether this is consistent with the core or not. But there are a lot of social teachings like that that are not part of the core but are extrapolations from the core, just as well as there's the theological, intellectual extrapolations from the core. And these are more debatable, and they create more debate. Well, one of the things that any social statement has to do is to pick up a theory of justice. There's no Christian theory of justice, but there are theories of justice that have been influenced by Christianity that have moved down through the ages, but there are more theories of justice that come up in the modern world. So is a theory of justice, say, elaborated by John Rawls, a Harvard professor, very influential theory of justice, is that consistent with the Christian core? What do we pick up to articulate our sense of justice? And those kind of change and under debate throughout the ages, different theories of justice. But then there's a next concentric circle, which I call public policy, which is not social teachings, but the incarnation of social teachings in the particular public policies. And this gets more and more chancy because we all know public policy are generally full of compromises. They're involved in the ambiguities of the world, often have opposite effects from what is intended. And as you step out from each one of these concentric circles, more and more Christians of goodwill disagree. So Republicans gather around a different kind of economic philosophy than Democrats do. And as they move to public policy, they prefer certain kinds of public policy options than the Democrats do. But it seems to me, as the Lutheran has reminded us, God is not a Republican, so one can be a Democrat and be a Christian. One can be a Republican and be a Christian. And we can disagree a lot about these public policy issues. Now, sometimes they are so conflicting with the central core that the church has to protest and say no. Most other times, it's open for debate. And so the church has to be clear and confident about its core and invite debate and disagreement on public policy questions, as well as lesser disagreement, but still engage in debate about theory of justice or the social teachings of the church. And a wise social statement and a wise church has clear distinctions between these levels, so that we should be clear and confident about our core and allow a great deal of debate about public policy. And then when the policy gets involved in the dynamic character of the world itself, all sorts of strange things happen. One of the major critiques now, today, that seems to have great political force is that the welfare state, which indeed in many ways came out of the Christian core and the social teachings and public policy, the welfare state is destroying virtue and character, creating dependence. And so the Republicans are vigorously attacking the liberal notion of the welfare state. Partly because they think well-intentioned things lead to unintended consequences in the public sphere. So we've got a great debate in this country about the nature of welfare policy and Christians on both sides of it. So a good social statement, it seems to me, makes clear these various levels of authority and levels of intensity and clarity among Christians. And often a declining religious tradition reverses the levels of authority. It becomes dogmatic about public policy questions and secular issues, secular with quotes, and confused about its own inner core. And I think that's happening slowly with a lot of older mainstream Protestant churches, where there's a lot less zeal, clarity, evangelism about the core, and instead they're a lot more interested in public policy questions and try to gain kind of a dogmatic unity on public policy questions. And I think that's a dangerous position for a religious tradition to be in, because what it does then is try to lend sacred legitimation to a particular public policy, or so it religionizes politics, and at the same time it politicizes religion. So I think that's a very important thing to remember as we engage in social statements. And if the church wants to stimulate this kind of ethics of conscience and conversation among Christians, many of its social statements, it seems to me, will try to articulate the core in the social teachings and provide several options for the way Christians might move. And not try to foreclose by suggesting a particular public policy. And I believe Protestant churches have gotten themselves into and have become incredible by political figures because they've tried to come down specifically on concrete policies. Now, but going back to social statements, is there a Christian position on NAFTA? Is there a Christian position on the minimum wage? Is there a Christian position on school vouchers? I'm a passionate proponent of school vouchers, particularly in metropolitan areas, but I suspect many of you disagree with that. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? Does that mean that you're not a Christian? It means that there have been a lot of steps in our reasoning process in trying to develop ethical wisdom, and that we've got to respect each other's jumps, as it were, not claim too quickly that you're on the outside of the Christian orbit, or I'm on the outside of the Christian orbit. And this is a very important thing, it seems to me, to make these sorts of distinctions. And it would be wise in social statements of the church to allow people to see these various options, perhaps do a critique of the various options. What are the strong points about school vouchers? What are the weak points about school vouchers? And let lay people then engage in this kind of reflection about it. Well, that's my spiel on social statements. Let's talk briefly about the most controversial kind of church involvement, direct involvement. The church commits people power, staff power, money to directly into the political process, to try to persuade, but even more along the continuum toward coercion, or induce people, political figures, to affect the political process. And this, I say, is a hot connection that is very disturbing to people and generally tends to blow the church apart. or puts great pressure on the church, and for good reasons. Now let me say at the outset that I believe there are times when the church has to do this kind of direct action. Those times are when there are no other options. In an oppressive society, other institutions don't have a chance, and so the church has to gird its loins and make some direct interventions. I believe the Pope did that in Poland with Solidarity and committed real Catholic muscle to the survival of Solidarity and had tremendous political effects. Some claiming that this was the beginning of the fall of communism in the East, connecting the Pope's actions with the fall of communism. But at any rate, that was direct action. And the Pope's wise enough probably to back off that after you engage in some direct action, because you don't want the church identified with a particular public policy or particular party. I think the cardinal in the Philippines, remember when Marcos was about ready to topple and there was a lot of violence? And Cardinal Sin was his name. I'll never forget that name. that's like Andrew Greeley's book, The Cardinal Sins. Wonderful title, isn't it? Cardinal Sins. But he was talking about a specific cardinal who was sinning. So, but Cardinal Sin was his name. And he said people, the church is against Marcos. And tipped very strongly for Imelda. No, not Imelda. What's? Yes. And but then quickly backed off again out of the direct political process because there is a sense that the church should transcend the hurly-burly of politics, the use of power, the coerciveness that attends power and politics. And so there are times and places for the church to exercise direct political action, but it should be very rare, I think, when in circumstances where there are not other options or where things are so clear, operating from the core, that the church must do something. It's instructive. I've always found it fascinating that Bonhoeffer was willing to participate in a plot to assassinate somebody. I mean, that's fascinating. Even as awful as Hitler was, for a serious Christian to participate in an assassination plot is quite a step. But Bonhoeffer would have never argued, I don't think, that the institutional church itself should have committed itself to the assassination of Hitler. There's a level of distance that voluntary groups of Christians can take this kind of action in a way that the church probably should not, either on the progressive side or on the conservative side, either one.
I'm sorry, I came in late, but do you include lobbying groups that the church supports in direct action?
Good, very good question. I'm glad you said that because that's where I think our church gets involved in soft forms of direct action. I would call it soft direct action, and we talked about whether this is influence or power. And I believe that's where it's become controversial, because people think that advocacy around some of the state houses and in the federal government, a lot of these steps are being made by the people involved in the advocacy. And that are not, they're not laid out in any kind of clear fashion by the church, and that it is kind of a coercive operation claiming to act on behalf of the church. And that's one of the hazards of direct action. You're doing things that people disagree about and claiming that it's on behalf of the church.
Like the Christian Coalition.
Yeah, except now the difference there is that the Christian Coalition is a voluntary association, not claiming to be the church.
The newspaper talks about them like they're the church.
Yeah, and one of the bad things I think about the coalition is the name, a Christian coalition, as if you weren't part of that coalition, you weren't a Christian. And I think they would be much wiser to have a different name. But a lot of direction action, as I said yesterday, goes on by these independent voluntary associations. I think that's very wise, because a lot of the controversial things about which Christians disagree are carried on by associations that are not directly connected with the church, and avoids the danger of religionizing or sacralizing a particular political option. Now, the left and the right both have a tendency to elevate public policy issues with the central core. I call that straight line thinking, trying to elevate public policy, about which is a lot of disagreement among persons of goodwill and intelligence, to the level of the core itself, so that if you're not for this particular public policy, you're not a Christian. Now, years ago, there was a Christian roundtable, and they used to keep a tabulation of how people voted. And I remember, it was really a delicious irony, a bunch of people who were kicked out of Congress because of ethics violations were 100% Christian. And those like Paul Simon, who are squeaky clean in their personal life, were not Christian because they didn't tabulate. But that's done on the left, too. And one of the suspicions by a lot of lay people, conservative lay people, is that those sorts of connections are made by the people in church offices who tend to be liberal. So they tend to draw straight lines between liberal public policy and the core. Now, I think the ELCA documents, Lutherans are more careful than that. Catholics are more careful than that. But some of the more liberal Protestant denominations aren't. They elevate the two together, I think. And so you get a religionization of politics or secularization of politics and a politicization of religion. And therefore, the harder forms or the forms of direct action fall into that danger even more dramatically, it seems to me. Now, we've got the debate over advocacy in the ELCA, which isn't such a fiery debate, but we've got a fiery debate over the pension fund, because a group of pastors and lay people have strongly felt that the pension fund is being invested and manipulated according to a particular political agenda. And they're arguing not only is that improper in itself, but that there have been great losses because of this political kind of investment. Tom Basich and a group from St. Paul in Minneapolis were. Anyway, they have a major suit against the ELCA pension, Division of Pension, Office of Pension, what is it?
Board of Pensions.
And they want to be able to take their money out, because they want to be able to invest their money according to their own values, not according to what they think is a political agenda on the part of the ELCA. A lot of it having to do with the divestment from South Africa. So it's high-risk stuff when the church actually withdraws money or invests or divests on the basis of its social teachings, because that involves real money, real threats, real inducements in divestment and disinvestment. Why don't I stop there for a moment? These various forms of church interacting in the political sphere. Do you?
The statements that come about. Do you think they tend to be more effective if they are participatory or a result of a conversation or dialogue or consensus of a lot of people, or if they have the appearance of coming down from some authority?
Well, I guess I don't agree with your language of coming down. I think that one of the problems is the way the process for developing a statement has been set up. I think that the bearers of the core vision and the social teachings have to articulate the statement. And then I think it's a time for open dialogue, discussion. But the initiation of the statement seems to me should come from those who are bearers of that tradition and can articulate the tradition in a careful way. And then you get feedback, and then you get, and again, the Catholic bishops are instructive about this. They're trying to operate out of the Catholic tradition, but once they make a formulation of it, then they listen to all sorts of people and dramatically change their articulation of it after listening to all these people. So I think there'd be more coherence and more religious substance in ones that were developed by people who are the articulators of the tradition, and then you engage in debate. But let me add on to that, that as it moves more toward public policy, I think the articulators of the tradition don't have any particular wisdom about that, not any special wisdom, and therefore they ought to allow and encourage pluralism on how this particular social teaching should be ensconced in public policy. And I, as I said, I think it'd be much stronger in statements to lay out the extremes, what is ruled out by the core vision on left and right, but what might be permissible from a Christian point of view to argue, and then allow people to argue this and not foreclose too close too quickly onto a public policy position.
So when we hear in the press it's made public, one of the popes.
Yeah.
Has that already been widely debated?
The Catholic bishops have. The popes are probably all internal debate. I don't think he floats things out for correction by the part of the Catholic faithful. I'm sure there is inside the Vatican, but the Catholic bishops are really good on listening to people. Yeah.
You made the point that there probably are too many statements in the church, which a lot of people agree with. You also alluded to the fact that a church ought to be careful in which issues it chooses. And certainly that's true of a congregation, which needs to ask, what can we, as a unique congregation, most effectively do?
Mm-hmm.
And so the question I would have for you, someone who's thought a great deal about these things, what particular areas or issues can Lutherans deal with more effectively, assuming that the statements need to be fewer and come out of what we can do best.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What are some specific issues that you would see us as part of the body of Christ who have to identify ourselves as Lutherans, being able to maybe more effectively impact society, or
at least have a particular contribution.
A contribution, since we can't do everything.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me speak a little historically. I, in my book, I spend a section on the social statements, the public theology of the ALC, the LCA, and the Missouri Synod. And I'm upbeat on my assessment of the LCA's statements. Particularly with regard to public policy, foreign policy issues, because I think Lutheranism, with its, I'm never going to get to the Lutheran stuff, with this twofold reign of God, has a way of talking about worldly, say, foreign policy things or international relations that is very realistic. And so that tradition of LCA statements bore what I call Christian realism on foreign policy issues more clearly than any other Protestant denomination, and it was because we have a particular way of relating to worldly power and the relations of nations, this two kingdoms theory. So I think that's a real contribution that we made. I think the peace document is probably, we have a particular viewpoint on that that could be called Christian realism, that is a contribution. I don't want to cut things off, but I do want to talk at least about what I think the Lutheran contribution is. It's pretty closely related to what you've just said, and you can guess some of the things I'm going to say. Mark Knoll, who's an evangelical church historian at Wheaton College, said a lot of things that helped me clarify what I wanted to do in my book. And one of the things he said is that American public theology, how we religious tradition relates to the public world, has been dominated by a Reformed way of doing it, which he thinks is direct, which is kind of self-righteous, and altogether too confident about what the church should be telling or what can tell the public sphere. And he, and one could say the same thing about the Catholic way of doing things. Knoll says, what America needs is a little Lutheran nudge in public theology, because Lutherans have a different way of looking at this. And so I said, well, I'm going to give it a Lutheran nudge. So this is my effort at a Lutheran nudge. And I try to summarize what this paradoxical vision adds to the overall religious discussion of religion and politics. And I think we do have something to offer that we offer to other religious traditions that are helpful and help us sort through some of these problems of how the religion relates to the public sphere. And I have four Lutheran themes. I say the paradoxical vision provides a framework for doing public theology. And it leads toward, substantively, toward Christian realism. But there's a lot of room for ideological disagreement and variety within that framework. So Lutherans, you know, don't have to be Republicans, don't have to be Democrats, don't have to be hardliners. There's a lot of room for disagreement, but this framework provides something that we have that I believe we can contribute to the larger Christian conversation. One is we operate with a sharp distinction between Christ-saving work and all human efforts, including political efforts. Now, that means that we have a radical notion of the gospel that we do not participate in our own salvation. God in Christ saves, and it's justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. All human efforts, which are at the horizontal level, talking in spatial two kingdoms terms, which is dangerous, the two reigns of God, all human efforts on this level are penultimate, dealing with relative goods and bads. They are not salvatory. Only God in Christ saves, and God does it in reaching down to us in the sufferings of the cross of the Savior. Now, what does that mean politically? That means that politics are desacralized. Politics are not salvatory. Now that sounds, well, who would think that, particularly in this era when everybody distrusts headquarters of everything. ELCA, headquarters of the American Medical Association, headquarters of the government. But the greatest depredations and devastations of the 20th century have been done by people who believed in sacral politics. The Nazi Revolution was a religious vision trying to bring forth a new millennium, the thousand-year Reich, and great loss of life by that. The communist experiment going from 1917 to 1989, we've lived through a very dramatic denouement of the Marxist-Leninist experiment, was a religious effort to bring the kingdom of God to earth through revolutionary praxis, through the stateless utopia that was going to be achieved. And evidently the loss of life in that particular project in the Soviet Union and in China makes Hitler's depredations small in terms of total numbers, not in terms of radical evil. But that will arise again. That will arise again. And there's this not only a hard political utopianism that claims to save, but there's a softer version that education will save, or psychology will save, or self-esteem, schemes of self-esteem will save people. And there's always the efforts of human beings to make ourselves into gods, to claim salvatory work for our own efforts. And Lutheranism is very vigilant about those sorts of things, and rightfully so. And in a time of religious decline, at least part of the religious community, there's always the desperate attempt to hold on, to grab a hold of something else that's going to save. So we grab a hold on pop psychology, or we grab a hold on political action, mistaking those for the saving work of God. And it's not. Christ saves. So Lutherans have a wonderful reminder to all religious traditions that it's Christ that saves and not our own efforts. So there's this radicality of the gospel, but there's also the universality of the gospel in this first theme. That is, that all repentant hearts, no matter what political fault line you are on, have access to the grace of God in Christ. That the grace of God in Christ is offered to you regardless of what political fault line. Now, that means you have to be repentant for your personal sins and for the kinds of ambiguities you're involved in history. But it's a universal gospel, not limited to the in-group or the political in-group or the psychological in-group. So there's a universality, a radicality that Lutherans bring to this that are very important. Very closely following upon that is that we have a clear and austere definition about what the church is. It's about this central core. That's the essence of the church, the word in the law and the gospel and the sacraments. And we have a clear and austere notion of what the church is. We don't mistake it for a political action group in the world, a social transformation group. We don't mistake it for a welfare institution. We don't mistake it for a self-esteem help, self-help group. All of those things are effects of the church's life. The church engages in all these things, but the essence of the church's life is the word and the gospel, the word and ministry of word and sacrament. And that helps us think about what our mission is and helps us to distinguish again between what are our priorities. And our priorities are seriously to center on that core and to try to communicate that to the world. Thirdly, and I'm going to run out of time, there's the twofold reign of God, where we believe that God, through the law, governs the world. God, through the gospel, governs us as Christians. We live on both planes. We live coram Deo before God, and we live before our fellow human beings. And we live in a world where God's law is coercive and where it's involved in power, because God's actions has to take account of the fallenness and sin of humanity. And so Luther thought that a Christian could be a soldier. He even wrote a treatise that a Christian could be a hangman, because God structures the world in such a way to keep it orderly and keep the wolves from eating the sheep. So Lutherans have a particular way of looking realistically at the world. I, as a Christian under the reign of the right hand of God, are under the gospel and the radical ethic of love that comes with the gospel. But if I would try to act directly on the radical ethic of love in my role as a teacher, I wouldn't be a teacher very long. If I gave A's without their deserving the A's, I've got all kinds of standards as a teacher to live up to that are worldly standards. But at the same time, I've got to take seriously the ethic of love. And it's the particular task of the laity who are living at the intersection of the two reigns of God to find that creative tension between the call of this radical love and what the world demands of us. And you've got to take both seriously. And Lutherans have this particular paradoxical view of what it means to live in the world. And it's very true, I think, very real. And those groups that have one way that God reigns in the world tend to mistake the gospel for the law, or the law for the gospel. So mistaking the gospel for the law, making the law into a gospel, no, let's put it the way around, making the gospel into a law suggests that the radical ethic of love can become a direct principle for guiding all your actions in the world. And it can. Just like in political, economic, or international affairs, nations cannot turn the other cheek, at least not in the way that persons can. Nations must exercise power, and Lutherans are much more willing to talk about balances of power as a way to govern the world than more sentimental churches which use the gospel for a direct principle in worldly life. Well, those are very complex questions that I've gone through quickly, but there's this paradoxical view, God reigns with the left hand and the right hand, and we're caught in that intersection of the two, which gives us a realistic view of the world without accepting the world as it is. And that, I believe, this twofold reign of God is important. That informed those LCA statements that I appreciate and argue for. Finally, Lutherans have this paradoxical view of human nature and of human history. Humans, as Glenn Tinder put it, all are sacred, but none are good. We're all given an eternal destiny. This is Tinder's beautiful language. He restates the Lutheran position in modern language. We are all given in our creation an eternal destiny, and we're also given an earthly destiny. This gives us immeasurable value before God and should before each other. And by our redemption in Christ, we are also given assured of this eternal destiny and this worldly destiny where we are to help our fellow human beings. But God exalts us because of these destiny that we've been given. So we are all sacred. But we do not allow God to exalt us. We refuse this destiny that we be given, and we try to exalt ourselves. And that sets off all the terrible things in the world and history that lead to violence, bloodshed, self-hatred, hatred of others, etc., etc. And we are at the same time sacred, but we're sinners. We make idols of the good things that God given us, including ourselves and our destinies, and there is no health in us, and we can't get out of that paradox on our own. And even when we are grasped by the gospel and the Holy Spirit, we never lose that paradoxical nature. We're even at the other side of grace, we are at the same time sinner and saint and sinner, justified and sinner at the same time. And history is the same way. History, as Reinhold Niebuhr says, does not solve the problems of humankind, it accumulates them. It writes them in ever larger pictures because we have this technological power. And instead of small problems of a little tiny boat going down with a few gallons of oil, we've got the oil tankers going down. And so Niebuhr says, the potentialities for evil grow alongside the potentialities for good in history. And the best things in history are also capable of being the most distorted and the most dangerous. So that we cannot complete history on our own, and great human misery is achieved by humans trying to complete history on their own.